Well, we're going to go to 1 Chronicles tonight, and we're going to actually look at the first 9 chapters. Don't let that scare you.
I'm out of here, 9 chapters.
You see, these 9 chapters are actually mostly the listings of families and names that I'm not even going to try to pronounce to you tonight. So we're going to be looking at key verses to get the idea and the gist of what's being said in the first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles as we start this book, as we look at the families. And you know, the Lord takes us right back to the very beginning, a very good place to start. And we take a look at 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 1, and the first word is Adam. He starts right with Adam. Now, you'd think that you were back in Genesis, but no, we're in 1 Chronicles, and we're going to be looking at the families and the different names involved in the coming forth to King David, and then all those surrounding King David, and those actually that were carried away to Babylon in 586 B.C., 500 years after David lived, and those that came back from Babylon in the Restoration. All of these names of the people and the families listed here in the first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles. And you know, one of the questions we ask is, Lord, why do you take the time in your holy word to list all these names? And one of my favorite explanations, and I've brought it to you before, is just very simply that God loves every one of them individually. And he's interested wholly in individuals, including you. And it is a wonderful thing to know that God is that interested that he would take the time to list these names in the Bible. And we have the same thing in the New Testament. It's not just the genealogies leading up to Jesus, which is a wonderful thing. We get the whole family of Jesus listed out for us. But in the New Testament, in chapters like Romans 16, you'll read the Apostle Paul greeting Priscilla and Aquila. And Luke and Demas and many others. He names them all by name. And Stephanus and Fortunus, who were addicted to the ministry of the saints. These things we read in the Bible because God is interested in individuals and in individual names. And he's interested in you by name. He calls you by name. And so this is why the names. Now, we're going to look at a few of these names that are significant for us in actually reading the newspaper today, and also in our history and people we know well from the Bible. And so we're going to take a look at the first 9 verses, and I'm going to read these names out to you, and then I want to give you some facts about our present age that fit right with these names. And so we read in chapter 1, verse 1, Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahaliel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, who was the oldest man that ever lived, 969 years, Lamech, who was Noah's dad, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, and Magog, and Madai, and Javan, and Tubal, and Meshach, and Tyrus, and the sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, and Raphath, and Togarmah. And the sons of Javan, Elisha, and Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodom. The sons of Ham, Cush, and Mizraim, and Put, and Canaan. And the sons of Cush, Sheba, and Havilah, and Sapta, and Ramah, and Saptica. And the sons of Ramamah, Sheba, and Dedan. There are so many names that we just read that jump out at us and grab us as we get to know the scriptures. The first names we, of course, want to mention here is Adam. Of course, we know Adam and Seth, his son, who carried on the spiritual heritage after Cain killed Abel. And then we look at Noah, of course, with Noah's Ark. And then Noah's 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem was the father of all Oriental races. All of the Oriental races, Shem was the father of them. Ham is the father of all the African nations and the African people. And Japheth is the father of all the Caucasian races, the European settlements mostly. And so we see here these three boys fathering all the major races of the earth and inhabiting the different areas of the earth. Now, it says then the sons of Japheth, Gomer. I want you to remember Gomer. You might just say Gomer Pyle in your mind or something. You know, to remember Gomer, okay? And Magog. Now, Gomer, there's some little dispute on who Gomer is and where he settled. Some say the areas around the Black Sea, and others say Germany. Then we have Magog, which is definitely Russia. The people of Magog settled Russia. Tubal and Meshach, according to Hal Lindsey, is the Russian city of Tobolinsk, and Moscow, Meshach being Moscow. Now, then we see the sons of Gomer, or the area of the Black Sea of the Germans, whatever, which one it is, Ashkenaz and Rizpah, and Togarma. Togarma is Turkey. So try to remember these nations as we're going through just a little bit in your mind. So Turkey. And the sons of Javan, Elisha and Tarshish. Now Tarshish was thought to be Spain or England in that area. Remember that the prophet Jonah got on the ship to go to Tarshish, which would be at the other end of the Mediterranean Sea from where God wanted him to go before the whale ate him and spit him out, and then he went the other way.
Yeah.
Kittim and Dodanim. Now the sons of Ham. Now remember, Ham is the father of the African nations. Cush, Ethiopia, which would be all, Ethiopia used to be much larger than it is today, and it would be the upper Nile area. And Mizraim, Put. Put is Libya, where Gaddafi lives today, and how we bombed Libya in 1984. We bombed Libya because of their terrorist activity. It was Gaddafi that said that he was vowing to throw Israel into the Mediterranean Sea. Put is Libya and Canaan. And the sons of Cush, Sheba and Havilah and Sapa and Rama and Sapata, Ka, and the sons of Ramalah, Sheba and Dedan. Sheba and Dedan are also a couple of names that are mentioned in the Bible as pointing towards Arabia. And this would be mostly Saudi Arabia, Sheba and Dedan. Now, with these nations listed, and you can also get these nations listed in Genesis chapter 10, verse 3. These are the table of nations. We read some scriptures concerning the end times, which we're living in, that have to do with these particular nations. I'd like you to turn with me now to Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 1. Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 1. See how good you did with remembering what we just said from the nations. Now the word of the Lord came unto me, chapter 38, verse 1, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog, the land of Magog, Russia, the chief prince of Meshach, Moscow, and Tubal, Tubalinsk, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog. Now, Gog is simply believed to be a demonic being or a leader filled with the devil to lead this army we're going to talk about. Okay, Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, which would be a Russian leader or a Russian demonic authority over Russia. And I will turn thee back and put hooks in your jaws. Russia has always been represented by a bear. And so you see the Lord's going to put hooks in the jaws of Russia. And I will bring you forth, and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, and Persia is Iran. Okay, the big bad Iran that's given us a mess of trouble right now. Iran. Ethiopia, or Cush. In some of your translations, it'll say Cush. In the King James translation, the one I'm reading, it says Ethiopia. We've already established that Cush is Ethiopia. And Libya, or Put, with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer, which is either Germany or the peoples around the Black Sea, and all his bands, and the house of Togarma, Turkey, of the north quarters, and all his bands, and many people with thee. So what we see is an alliance between Russia, Libya, Ethiopia, Iran, Turkey, Germany, or the parts around the Black Sea. Did I mention Libya? And Ethiopia. Okay, now we see an alliance between these nations. And they are now going to do something together as an army. And it says, be thou prepared and prepare for yourself, you and all your company that are assembled unto thee. Verse 7, and be thou on guard, guard unto them. After many days you shall be visited. When? In the latter years. In the latter years of history, God is going to visit these nations. And they're going to unite. And you shall come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel. These nations will attack Israel according to the word of God, which have been always waste, but is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. And so Israel has been gathered back from many nations to become a nation herself in these latter years, becoming a nation in 1948 in the month of May. And now as we close in upon the latter years of history, the Lord says here that he's going to gather these nations that we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. And we've given you what these nations are and where they settled and so forth. And they are going to come as united front unto the mountains of Israel. As you read the newspaper today, and the reason so many Bible scholars are excited about the second coming of Jesus and that we are indeed in the last days, this is one of the big reasons. Because the Middle East is lining up to jump Israel. Oh yes, they are. And they're building their little nuclear bombs and they're getting all ready and prepared. And the alliances are just apparent. Now Turkey used to be real strong on our side, but of late, Turkey's been doing a few things to kind of get away from that alliance with us and with Israel. It's a very strong Muslim nation. And of course, all these nations that we've mentioned are very strong Muslim nations, even Russia. There are five provinces in the old alliance of Russia that are totally Muslim. And this alliance here is just so news today. Lining up, wanting to jump Israel in the worst way, getting out their Scud missiles like Saddam Hussein did, getting ready to jump Israel. And so we're very close to this battle that we're reading about here. Now it's a neat thing because in the Bible, the Lord gives us the outcome of the battle. And so let's go on in reading, and we want to mention two more peoples that settled in the area of Arabia that we mentioned back in 1 Chronicles. Look at verse 13. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish, which would be England or Spain, with all the young lions thereof, which some believe to be the United States, because we were founded on from explorers from England and Spain. And so, and Sheba and Dedan, or Saudi Arabia, is presently somewhat of an ally with us, at least in name. And so Sheba and Dedan, or Saudi Arabia, and the merchants of England, with all the young lions thereof, the United States, shall say unto you, are you come to take a spoil? Have you gathered your company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? And this will just be our foreign policy towards them as they begin to probably believe by the time they do this, they've got the upper hand somehow, maybe a stronghold of nukes or whatever. But as Russia and Iran and Northern Africa and Turkey begin to come against Israel from all sides, they're thinking, they're pretty confident that our foreign policy will be, what are you guys doing? Are you coming to take a spoil? Because we won't have the guts to jump them. And that might be true. We might not by then, or whatever's going on, have the guts to jump them. Especially if President Bush gets voted out or something. We have the guts to jump them. But anyway, so here we are, and we see the situation. But then the Lord begins to say what's going to happen. And I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood. And I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him an overflowing rain and a great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself. I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. With all these nations lining up to jump Israel, guess who's going to win? Israel. Because the Lord fights for them and brings fire and brimstone and an overflowing rain. And the Lord is magnified and sanctifies himself. Israel is in the land to stay. No matter what anybody says or anybody does, Israel is in the land to stay. And when these guys come up in their pride and think we got them now, man, the Lord is going to do a number on them. Let's just read the first part of the next chapter. It says, therefore, son of man, prophesy against Gog, whatever leader is involved in this, and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn you back and leave but a sixth part of thee. 5/6 of that army will be destroyed, and will cause thee to come up upon from the north parts, and will bring you upon the mountains of Israel. And I will smite your bow out of your left hand. That word in the Hebrew for bow can be also translated missile. And will cause, I mean launcher. And I will also cause your arrows, which also can be translated missiles, to fall out of your right hand. And so with those translations, those modern translations, it makes it a little different. Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your bands and all the people that are with you, and I will give you to the ravenous birds of every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. Thou shalt fall upon the open field, for I have spoken it, says the Lord God. And when God says something, that's exactly what happens. And so these nations that we're reading about in 1 Chronicles will rise up against Israel in the last days, in the latter years. And we can see it forming even today as you read the newspaper. But we know the end of the story, as God will not tolerate it. And he will rise up and take care of that. Now, if you're standing on Israel's side, you're on good ground. And so may the Lord, in Jesus' name, help our nation to always support Israel and stand with Israel. Because it's coming down, and it's coming down soon. And whoever's standing with Israel is going to be looking real good. But the rest of them are going to be in major trouble. And so this is what's going on. And this is a great sense of comfort to us, because you see, we know what's going to happen. When the whole rest of the world begins to faint with fear, you and I can stand upon the rock and say, Jesus, you knew all this already. And you wrote it down in your book years ago. Many Christian scholars have gone over to Israel and to talk to the leadership of Israel and show them these scriptures. And you know what? The leaders of Israel believe these scriptures and they rejoice in them. Even our guide, who is a non-Christian, on our Israel trip last time, as I taught these scriptures, actually at Gideon's well, where Gideon lapped up the water, he said, I totally agree with you, and this is what our leaders believe too. Ezekiel 38 is a prophet of the living God, and this is the way it's going to come down, and we have confidence that this is the way it's going to happen. And so we're getting close to that time, brothers and sisters, and it's listed right there in the scriptures for us with these that are mentioned in the first 9 verses of 1 Chronicles. Let's go back now to 1 Chronicles, and we want to go on, take you down to verse 17. And what we get starting in verse 17 is a listing of the sons of Shem. And in verse 19, it mentions a man named Eber. And it says that unto Eber, in verse 19 of chapter 1 of 1 Chronicles, were born 2 sons. The name of the one was Peleg, because in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Now, there is one theory about the earth being divided, actually the continental divide. It's known as the continental divide, and there are scientists that really believe in this, that if you look at South America and you take South America over to Africa, it fits like a puzzle piece against Africa. And the thought is this, that at one time, all of the land masses were together. But in the days of Peg Leg, the earth was divided in that sense that the earth began to drift apart in the waters or the oceans of the world. I remember that when we visited the Channel Islands, and some of you went with that with us on that trip, we went to see the Channel Islands. And the ranger at Anacapa Island was telling us about how on Santa Cruz Island, in the Channel Islands right here off of Santa Barbara, they have found the skeleton of an ancient mammoth, which is that elephant-like creature. And the scientists are scratching their heads, how did this mammoth get out here on Santa Cruz Island? How did it do that? Mammoth is not going to swim from the coast of California to Santa Cruz Island. I think we all know that. And so here we have an answer to that, if there truly was a continental divide. Now, there's another theory, which is very valid also, and that is, this is speaking of the Tower of Babel, that the earth was divided as far as languages. Remember at the Tower of Babel at Genesis chapter 11, that the Lord confounded their tongues and they all spoke in different languages. And so that very well could be an explanation here too. But it is interesting to me about the mammoth and about the continental divide theories. It could also explain ancient mythology, or if it is mythology, about the lost city of Atlantis and all of those things that, you know, people write about. And so there it is, and we'll go on. Now, then if we go to verse 28, we begin with Father Abraham. The sons of Abraham, Isaac and Ishmael. Remember, Ishmael was the son that came through Abraham through Sarah's handmaiden, Hagar. And Isaac was the child of promise. And so, starting in verse 29, we have the generations of Ishmael. And it lists the different sons of Ishmael. And then, as we get to verse 34, it says, Abraham begot Isaac, and the sons of Isaac were Esau and Israel. Now, Esau, of course, settled the area of Edom, which is on the other side of the Jordan River, on the other side of the Dead Sea, actually, where the rock city of Petra is. And Israel is simply Jacob. Remember, God changed Jacob's name to Israel. So here in verse 34, it's referring to the two sons of Abraham, Esau and Jacob, or Esau and Israel. Now then, if you go then to chapter 2 of 1 Chronicles, it begins now here to list all the sons of Jacob, or all the sons of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. And as you read them, you can count them. The sons of Israel are Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Dan, Joseph, and Benjamin, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And so there's all the sons of Jacob. And then in verse 3, we begin to get the sons of one of the tribes of Israel, Judah. And we just begin to list the names. And if you come down to verse 13, you'll read Jesse. Jesse in the line of Judah. And then in verse 15, we get King David. It says that Ozem was the sixth son of Jesse, David, the seventh son of Jesse, is our King David, who became king over Israel. And he was a man after God's own heart, as we're told in the Bible. Now, let's go on to chapter 3. And in chapter 3, it lists the 19 sons of David. He had 19 sons, very prolific, lot of sons, lot of wives, that David actually had them. And so we list all of the names of the 19 sons of David in 1 Chronicles 3. And then as we get to chapter 4, we have names listed in families of Judah, that famous tribe through which came David, and through which came the Lord Jesus Christ. He was born in Bethlehem, Judah. There's two Bethlehems, one in Judah and one up north near the Sea of Galilee. And then there's three. There's one in Pennsylvania. But actually, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Judah, the tribe of Judah, the line and lineage of David. And so we have more sons listed from Judah here, among whom are the one we talked about, the one we talked about on Sunday morning, Jabez. So let's read those scriptures again. They're worth reading again, as we had this on Sunday morning, but let's read verses 9 through 9 and 10. Now Jabez was more honorable than his brothers. Now you just think about this, this whole list of people. And God decides to point Jabez out. He was more honorable than his brothers. This is chapter 4, verse 9 of 1 Chronicles. Jabez was more honorable than his brothers, and his mother called his name Jabez, saying, because I bear him with sorrow. Jabez literally means born of sorrow. Why she was sorrowful, what was going on there, we don't know. Bible scholars just guess. Could have been a birth defect. Could have been a really, really hard labor. Could have been something that happened in the family. We don't know. But Jabez was named born of sorrow. But Jabez had a very blessed life. For it says, and Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, oh, that you would bless me indeed. This is a really neat prayer to pray. If you ever are lost for what to pray, just turn to 1 Chronicles 4:10. Say, Lord, today I want to pray the prayer of Jabez. And of course, there's a little booklet out by a man that prayed that prayer over and over again, and all the neat things that happened in his life. And many in the congregation have taken up that prayer because of that little book on the prayer of Jabez. And you can get that at the Bible bookstore. But Jabez prayed, oh Lord, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my coast or enlarge my borders. Lord, let me move out for you and take ground for you, and that your hand might be with me, and that you would keep me from evil, that it might not grieve me. And God granted him that which he requested. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And if we come to the Lord in faith, and you pray a prayer to him, he's going to hear that prayer as you pray in faith, and that's the way you please him. And you can come to God and pray Jabez's prayer and just mean it in your heart and look to the Lord. And it's a very good model to pray by, that God would bless you and enlarge your coasts, and that his hand might be with you, and that the Lord would keep you from evil. In fact, Jesus teaches us to pray that, doesn't he? He says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, that it may not grieve me. Because indeed, evil will grieve you. And that's why God wants to keep you from evil. He wants you to be a happy, well-rounded, blessed person of God. He doesn't want you grieved. He doesn't want you wallowing in the slough of despond, as it says in Pilgrim's Progress, wallowing in the slough of despond and depression. He wants to lift you from that. So he wants to keep you from evil, that it might not grieve you. And so Jabez prayed that, and God granted him his request. So, Lord, in Jesus' name, grant to all of us that have read this prayer tonight these things, Lord. We want to pray them with Jabez. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Now, let's go on to verse 24. We see that Judah was listed first in chapter 4, and then the sons of Simeon are all listed in chapter 4. And you can read through those, and there's some hard ones to pronounce. Look at the end of verse 28. Hazar Shual. You know, wow. Well, these guys just had great big names. I wonder if they actually stopped when they said hello in the marketplace. Hi, Hazar. Who knows? You know, I wonder if they would actually do that, you know. It's so good that through the years we learn through the years of experience to name each other Tom and Joe, you know. And if we have long names, you know, we abbreviate them. You know, like my wife's dad's name was Mitchell. And what would they call him? Mitch. You know? And so, yeah, they abbreviate them. But anyway, a lot of long names. But I don't want to knock them, because God wants to list them all out, doesn't he? Because he loves every one of them. And so there they are. Now in chapter 5, we get into a really strong spiritual lesson for us today. We read in verse 1 the sons of Reuben. They're all listed out. And then in verse 11, you'll see the children of Gad. These are both tribes of Israel, Reuben and Gad. And then in verse 23, it says the children of half the tribe of Manasseh. So there's 2.5 tribes listed out here in chapter 5. Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. Now, these 2.5 tribes of Israel settled on the other side of the Jordan River. We'll just do our map with this. This is the Dead Sea, the Jordan River, and the Sea of Galilee up here. With Joshua, they were to cross the Jordan River, and remember, they crossed on dry land into the Promised Land. But before they crossed, Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh came to Moses. And they said, Moses, we want to stay here and live here. We want our children and our flocks and our herds to be here because, Moses, this is really good land on this side of the Jordan River, on the east side of the Jordan River. Really good land. And it is. It's where the Golan Heights are. If you ever visit Israel, on our last trip, we got to eat lunch up on the Golan Heights. Beautiful, beautiful rolling hills with green, green trees. Lovely area. There's a Crusader castle there today sitting up on the hill. It's beautiful. And actually, in the ancient times, they called it Bashan. And the bulls of Bashan are famous. They're in the Bible. The cattle raising was primo dera. And so they wanted to stay there because they were cattle people. They wanted to raise their cattle in the hills of Bashan in the Golan Heights. So Moses, we want to stay here. And Moses said to them, you guys, we're going to go over there and fight. And you can't stay here and sit around while we go fight. And they said, Moses, when you go, when they go, when Joshua goes, because Moses didn't go, we'll go with them, we promise, but just let us settle here. And they kept their promise. When Joshua went over and faced Jericho and Ai and all the rest of the cities, those 2.5 tribes sent their men, left their wives and the little ones at home with their farms and so forth, and they crossed the Jordan River with Joshua. They went and fought in the land, and then when the land was taken in military force, they came back and settled down. But there's something of a spiritual lesson here for us, because we want to see what happens in verse 25 to these three, this 2.5 tribes. It says in verse 25 of 1 Chronicles 5, they transgressed against the God of their fathers, and they went a-whoring after the gods of the people of the land, whom God destroyed before them. And the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, and the spirit of Tilgath-Pilneser, king of Assyria, and he carried them away, even the Reubenites and the Gadites and half the tribe of Manasseh, and brought them unto Halah and Habor and Hara and to the river Gozan unto this day. So we see that these 2.5 tribes went whoring after the gods of the people on the other side of the Jordan River. And the Lord judged them and sent the king of Assyria, whose home base was on the Tigris River, hometown or the capital city was Nineveh. You've heard about Nineveh. That's where God asked Jonah to go preach. But this king of Assyria, he came, and another king after him came and conquered those 2.5 tribes and took them away captive to their own land. Now, in the Bible, the land of Egypt represents the bondage of sin, the bondage of sin that we're in before we're saved. The scriptures tell us in Hebrews and in 1 Corinthians that the Red Sea and going through the Red Sea represents baptism. And then they went into the wilderness. The wilderness experience represents the carnal Christian. The Christian that's been baptized, that's come through the water, through the flood, and has been baptized and is a Christian, but they're living in sin. and they're compromising with the world, and they're just getting into all kinds of miserable situations because of it, sitting on the fence and not interested in the Word of God. Crossing the Jordan represents the crucified life. Crossing the Jordan represents coming into that rest in Jesus Christ with full dedication to Him and His purpose for my life. That's what crossing the Jordan represents. Moving into the promise keeper and the promise claiming living, which is, according to Jesus, abundant life in the Lord. With, even though we go through problems and difficulties underneath the floorboards, we are full of the joy of the Spirit because we're walking with Him every day. That's what crossing the Jordan River means. But some Christians don't want to cross the Jordan River, don't want to come into complete dedication to the love of Christ and to Christ's idea for my life. I like my own idea. I'm happy. I'm satisfied with the bulls of Bashan. I am satisfied with the Golan Heights. I am satisfied with the other side of the Jordan River. I'm just kind of making my life out here with some little compromises and some carnal living that feel okay to me. I'm still a Christian, but this life feels okay to me. That and those are the people that will be the first to fall. Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh were the first to fall, the first to go into captivity, the first to be defeated by the enemy, because they satisfied themselves with staying on the other side of the crucified life. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet it's not I that live, but I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me, putting all the old things behind and making all things new, reckoning the old man to be dead to sin but alive to God. That when I'm tempted through pride to get angry, I have to put that down, put my body under, and reckon myself to be dead to pride and anger and malice. And the person that will do that will not be trapped by the enemy into doing something really stupid because they let anger take over. That's just one example. But crucified living is where the abundant living is. I have to reckon myself to be dead unto sin and alive unto God, and to yield the members of my body to the Lord and not to the things of the flesh. And so crossing the Jordan is what that's all about. The folks that never learn to cross the Jordan will be the first to fall every time, the first to fall. And so it's a real sobering spiritual message for us in the symbolism that's used in the Old Testament. Well, with that, let's go on now in the scriptures. In chapter 6, the sons of Levi are listed, and here's where we find out the name of Moses' dad. You know, when I first saw the Ten Commandments and they said that Moses' dad was Aram, I thought, how'd they find that out? How do they know the name of Moses' dad? Well, here it is, if you've ever asked that question. 1 Chronicles 6:3 says, the children of Amram, Aaron and Moses and Miriam. And you remember Miriam, Moses' sister. And then the sons of Aaron, it goes on to list the priests and to list them out. Well, now let's go on to chapter 7, because it just lists all the names of the priests here in chapter 6, which is, there's a lot of priests. Verse 81. Woo! Now, in chapter 7 then, we read the chief families of 6 tribes. We have in verse 1 the sons of Issachar. Verse 6, the sons of Benjamin. That's Joseph's little brother, Benjamin. And then in verse 13, we read the sons of Naphtali. Very brief. Verse 14, we read the sons of Manasseh. Now, Manasseh was divided. If you remember, it was half the tribe of Manasseh that stayed on the other side of Jordan. The other half of Manasseh went to the right side of Jordan and settled in about central Israel. These are actually Manasseh and Ephraim, which we find in verse 20, the sons of Ephraim, were the two sons of Joseph, right? The two sons of Joseph. And then in verse 30, we have the sons of Asher. And there you go. Now, in chapter 8, we come to the descendants of Saul, King Saul, who was the first king of Israel that did not have a heart after the Lord. He was lifted up in pride, arrogance, and the evil way, and disobeyed the Lord on a couple of really important occasions. And that's why God had to choose a better man, a man after his own heart, King David. Now in verse 33, in all the listings of the sons of Benjamin, we read that Ner begat Kish, and Kish begat Saul, and Saul begat Jonathan, and Malchishua, and Abinadab, and Esbaal. And so there is where we have the birth of King Saul and his son Jonathan, who was very close to King David. They were just really, really close brothers in the Lord. And so we read there about Saul and Jonathan. Now let's go on to chapter 9. And in chapter 9, this is after the Babylonian captivity. Now we've just gone through a lot of history. Like I said, King David was 1000 BC. All these names taking us up to 586 BC, which is about 500 years of names and genealogies and people. And God had to discipline Israel for 70 years. Came in through King Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC, destroyed Jerusalem and carried Judah, Benjamin, the last part of Israel that was left, captive away to Babylon for 70 years. And that's where Daniel lived and prophesied, the prophet Daniel. That's where he was thrown into the lion's den. That's where his three buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were thrown into the burning furnace. But after 70 years, Daniel remembered that Jeremiah the prophet said that they would be in captivity for 7 years. 70 years. In Daniel chapter 9, he began to make his prayer and confess the sins of his people. And sure enough, after that 70-year captivity, they were in 536 BC, Okay, 586. And well, the captivity actually began in 606 BC, and then 597 BC, and then 586 when Jerusalem was finally destroyed. But if you start counting from 606, when Nebuchadnezzar first attacked, 536 BC, they came back. And this is where we pick up in chapter 9. These are the families that came back to the restoration. And it says, so all of Israel were reckoned by genealogies, and behold, they were written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah, who were carried away to Babylon for their transgression. Now the first inhabitants that dwelt in their possessions in their cities were the Israelites. The priests, the Levites, and the Nethinims, who were helpers of priests. Whenever you read Nethinims in the Old Testament, just remember these are the helpers of the priests with the physical activities that they had to take care of. And in Jerusalem dwelt the children of Judah, the children of Benjamin, and Ephraim, and Manasseh, and it goes on, and the lists begin again. But I wanted to point out to you, in verse 19, a group of people that God lists out in a very small duty, as we might see in our minds, but it was very, very, very big in the eyes of God. And this is something the Lord speaks about in the book of Psalms, and I want to relate it to you and your ministry and who you are in the Lord. So we read in verse 19 of chapter 9, as we have listed all of those that have come back from captivity. And Shalom, the son of Kori, the son of Eba Asaph, the son of Korah, and his brethren of the house of his father, and the Korahites, were over the work of the service, keepers of the gates of the tabernacle. And their fathers, being over the host of the Lord, were keepers of the entry, just the entryways to the house of God. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, was the ruler over them in the time past, and the Lord was with him. And Zechariah, the son of Meshelemiah, was porter or keeper of the door. Keeper of the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. All these which were chosen to be porters in the gates were 212. These were reckoned by their genealogy in their villages, whom David and Samuel, two very wonderful Bible heroes, King David and Samuel the prophet, the seer, which also means prophet, did ordain. Here we have these men highly distinguished for being doorkeepers in the house of our God. They were doorkeepers in the house of the Lord. Now, there's a verse, Psalm 84:10, that says this: a day in your courts is better than a thousand. And we sing that song. A day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. You know, I got the tune wrong probably. But a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Now, I kind of wanted to bring the message full circle from where we began tonight in 1 Chronicles. I began with sharing with you that God lists one reason. I really believe God lists all these names out and does it in the New Testament also, is because he's very interested in you particularly, you as a person. Well, the devil doesn't care about people that follow him. In fact, he gives them all a number, 666. And it's so monotonous, it's the same number. But God, he knows you by name. And he took all this time in his holy book to list these precious guys out and girls. And now here we see that he is sharing with us with high esteem, talking in the same breath about David and Samuel and their anointing as people that are doorkeepers in the house of God with an anointing from the Lord. And so no task, this is what this says to me, no task, no little thing that you ever do for God goes unseen. In fact, Jesus put it this way: if you give a disciple of Jesus Christ a cup of water, that doesn't go unseen. You will receive your reward. Jesus Christ said that. And so I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. There with the Lord in his temple, in his house, doing whatever God calls me to do in the smallest way is very, very important to him. It's just so important to the Lord. And he sees that. And your little actions, your little reactions, your faithfulness, the little sacrifices that you make for him, it's recorded in his book. And he sees it all. And it's very important to him. And he, I think, is making that clear right here, as he names the porters of the doors and tells that they were ordained by David and Samuel themselves. And it's a wonderful thing to see. I remember when Sherry and I were first coming to the Lord and first excited about Jesus, and we went to a little church and one of our friends was going to preach there that night. And we weren't doing anything for God yet. We were just excited that God loved us, you know. God loves us, you know. And we're just so excited. And the brother asked us to fold songbooks and to staple songbooks together for the people. And that's the first thing I can remember, you know, ever doing for God. And I was just sitting there in the quiet of that sanctuary, just got into a rhythm, you know, stapling those songbooks. And I will never forget that happy feeling, because I am working for God. I am stapling these songbooks together. And I think of the people that come in to fold bulletins for Marvin. They just come in and fold bulletins. And you see their little happy faces and their happy voices. See them sometimes in the fellowship hall folding away, you know. And it's so true. It's so true. We should never, ever think to ourselves that there's nothing I can do for God. Any little thing that you do for the Lord, he sees it. He appreciates it, and he verifies that by listing out these doorkeepers in the house of God. I love this. And it's so true. And I'll be really honest with you. I feel anointed in the pulpit. I love the feeling of the anointing of God when I'm in the pulpit. It's wonderful. In fact, I've said, and I've said many times, I think I'd rather be in the pulpit than anywhere else. Because it just feels so good. You know, you're under the unction of the Holy Ghost of God. But let me tell you, and I want to truthfully tell you, stapling those songbooks felt the same way as the anointing that I feel in the pulpit. It felt the same way. There was a preciousness and a beauty. Why? Because you're doing something for God. I just want to encourage you with that. I just want to encourage all of us with that. Don't get into a life of complacency or sleepiness where you have to be woken up by the Lord, you know. And I'm speaking to myself as well as you. I get there. And the thing is that we just need to remember that just find something to do for God. Just love Him. Just love Him. And that ordination is going to go with that function. And just as if you were ordained by David or Samuel, but really ordained by someone even greater, Jesus Christ, your Savior. Because the Bible tells us that our sacrifices are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Our little sacrifices that we do, whether it be folding songbooks, standing at a door to greet somebody, doing some kind act on the street to someone in the name of the Lord, God sees it all. And God is blessed with all of it. He's so tickled. And I believe he just keeps track of it. I do. And we can see it here in the Bible, right here in 1 Chronicles. I just want to share one more thing from 1 Chronicles chapter 9 before we end. And let's look at verse 33. There's a whole list here of singers. Singers. Now it says in verse 33 of 1 Chronicles 9, and these are the singers, chief of the fathers of the Levites, who remaining in the chambers were free, for they were employed in that work day and night. In the days of David, King David, he had 4,000 employed singers so that there would be always singing to the Lord in the house of God, day and night, 24 hours a day. And I just love that idea. And I'd like to say for you that sing, God loves singing. God loves it. And here we have listed the singers. Each year, and we hope to have it this year again, we're going to have our different bands come out on the grass in August to just have a night of worship so we can just sing to the Lord and sing to the Lord and sing to the Lord and sing to the Lord. Choir comes and the different bands of the church that lead worship through the week, we can just sing unto the Lord. And I'd like to encourage you with singing. The scripture talks about a song in the night on our beds. And maybe you've noticed this as a Christian, when you come to church and you hear some worship songs, sometimes you'll wake up singing one of those songs, or you'll just catch a tune on your heart of a hymn, maybe that you sang even years ago. And that's the Lord. That's the Holy Spirit bringing good things to your remembrance, because worship is pleasing to the Lord. And worship lifts the heart. And as you begin to sing to the Lord, God can lift you from any difficulty. I always remember this. Whenever I think of this, I think of, I went to my last year of college at Warren Wilson College in North Carolina, and they took a lot of foreign exchange students there. And there was this one beautiful young lady that came from Africa. She was very tall. She was taller than me. She came from a very tall tribe in Africa. And her degree change was 100 degrees. She had to come from a place that was like 100 degrees, you know, hot. And she landed in North Carolina in the winter, and it was like 5 degrees or something that day. And so she got really sick because of that extreme temperature change. And she was really ill, and she worked with me in this one office. We're on a work-study program, and she was sitting at the desk across from me, and she was so miserable. She was just sick as a dog. And she just felt terrible homesick. She was only 18 years old. At that time, I was 29 years old. I already had my wife, Sherry, and our four little boys. And so I was older than her, but she was real young. She was only 18. She was a freshman in college. And she was sick and homesick and missing her family and her mom. And it was just horrible for her. You know what she did? I'll never forget it. I started hearing the tune to Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, in African. And she's singing in her Wambizi language, or whatever it was, you know, singing Jesus Loves Me. I recognized the tune. And I said, I know that song. And so I helped her sing that song. And you know, her little eyes lit up, and her face got color back in it, because she was just simply singing to Jesus. Simply singing to Jesus. I want to encourage you with that. Don't let life get you down. You just pick out one of these songs you heard our brothers and sisters sing up here, or a song you know in the Lord. Just start singing and get lifted up. Sherry, my wife, and I, we sing every morning. We pray first, and then we sing. The hope of the righteous is gladness, gladness and praising the Lord. All God's people should be happy, for the strength of the body is joy. There is a way that seems right to a man, but that way thereof is vain. The hope of the righteous is gladness, and the strength of the body's the same. Every morning we sing that song together, and then we read our chapter together. But it's the truth of it. The hope of the righteous is gladness, and the strength of the body is the same. The joy of the Lord is my strength. And we can sing things like that. We can worship the Lord, and God is the lifter of our souls. Amen? Well, let's stand and pray together. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for lifting hearts. And Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you that we can, Lord, just worship you in songs and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in our hearts. And thank you, Lord, how you are lifted because of that. And in turn, you lift us, Lord. And Father, we thank you for all of these brothers that were mentioned in these scripture readings, all of these genealogies and individuals that you love so much, male and female listed in these listings. And Father, in Jesus' name, Lord, help us to fit right in with the family of God. Lord, help us to go ahead and do those little things that are very, very big to you. And Lord, help us always, Father, to want to cross the Jordan, to cross in to the crucified living, into the promised land, into the land of your rest, not to hang out toward the wilderness. And so we thank you, Father. We thank you now, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. May the Lord bless you now. May God just continue to fill you and use you and show you what little thing you can do for him. God bless you and keep you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.